Hey, y'all. Welcome to our night service. It is a fun service to be at. If you're new, make this your home. It's my family's home service. The morning services are just kind of chaotic and packed, but this has such a good feel to it, especially as Advent comes. It's going to be great to have the building decorated, and you'll look forward to that. We have some great plans for Advent. We want you to come the next 6 weeks and kind of see how we worship Jesus. We're going to be talking about Advent conspiracy. We're joining some other churches across the country. And our topics for a couple of weeks are going to be things like worship fully, give more, spend less, love all. And so we'll really make sure we focus on Christ and what he's going to do in our lives. And I can't wait to see what he does do. We have a great thing that we're planning. It's called an Advent calendar, and you can go through it with your roommates or with your families, with friends. We are putting it together so every day there's an envelope to open, and there's sometimes things to read, sometimes things to watch, sometimes things to go and do, and we think it'll be a really interesting thing to bind us together as a church. We have about 20,000 envelopes to put together, and if that's your thing, let us know. I thought I was just lying all day, and after every service, people are like, that is so my thing, and I'm like, really? There's Matt. Go talk to him. So if that's your thing, we really need your help, and I'll send you to Matt, who was just doing the baby dedication. So join us for these next 6 weeks. It's going to be a sweet time together as a church. If you're new, here's what's going to happen. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 for about 30, 35 minutes, and then we'll end our time together this evening with three songs of response, us making much of Jesus' name. So pray with me now, if you would, and then we'll start our time together in God's word. Let's pray. God, our hope here is that we would see Jesus and be made like him. We have not come for some pietistic creed. We have not come to be moral people. We're not trying to expunge a guilty conscience. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be changed into his image. We want to love like he loved. We want to know the Father like he knew the Father. And we want to live in this city with great intentionality, doing the things that Christ calls us to do. And so, God, would you change us now over these next few minutes through your word and have your way. You're good to us, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So in a downtown setting like this, we have lots of neighbors and we have lots of interaction with people. And I had one of those interactions a couple of weeks ago. A lady walks up to me in the parking lot as I was coming to work, and she says, you have my stuff. And internally, I'm like, I don't have your stuff. Like, I don't even know what you're talking about, but I'll buy it. And so I said, well, what stuff of yours do I have? And she says, well, you have my mail. I'm like, okay, if I have your mail, where do you think I might keep your mail? And she goes, somewhere inside. I'm like, great, let's go inside and look for your mail. So we look around for her mail, and it's not anywhere downstairs. And so we go upstairs, and we run into one of our great staff workers, Kate. And I said, Kate, this nice person is looking for her mail. Do you know where she might keep her mail? And Kate's like, no, we definitely don't have any mail. And then the lady looks at me, and Kate's my witness. She says, come help me carry my box. Like, internally, I'm like, there's no chance I'm carrying your box. But I'm like, okay, I'll buy it. Let's go get your box. And so we walk right outside, and there's this box about this big on the ground. And I pick it up, and it's abnormally heavy. And I'm like, what is in this box? It's not books. It's way too heavy for that. It's not weights. It's too small. Is it dirt? Because I'd read this thing that people are buying dirt, putting it in capsules, eating it to change their gut constitution. My brain's going wild. Like, I can't figure out what's in this box. And so we walk into her office, and there's this tiny little hallway with stairs, and this guy runs out, and he says, we don't have any rubber bands. Like, I'm holding a box in a strange office with a person who hasn't acknowledged me. Why are we talking about rubber bands? And the lady and the guy go back and forth and back and forth, and a minute later, I'm still holding this box, not being acknowledged at all, and finally, I just take it and put it in the guy's chest, and I'm like, here, and he grabs it, and I walk out. Like, that is so awkward. I don't want to go back to that experience. I don't want to go back to that place, but I am pretty curious what was in that box, right? So here's why it was awkward. Nobody acknowledged me. Nobody asked if I would help. Nobody saw me. I was just kind of a tool to be used. Now, it didn't matter because there was nothing at stake, but can you imagine if somebody came into this building and they were looking for something larger than themselves, they were looking for some manner of life, and they were dealt with on that awkward level, right? Because as followers of Christ, if you follow Jesus, this is what we're about. We're carrying something around with us that's the hope of the world, and we're supposed to see people and make Jesus known to them. And yet a lot of our lives are so busy and so chaotic that we forget or we haven't prioritized on any level making Jesus known. And yet Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's making his appeal through you. That's one of the craziest verses in all the New Testament. You are plan A of God, and there's not a plan B. And this is the calling of your life. With all that you are, you're supposed to go and do these things. And so as we've talked about many different ways this year to go and make much of Jesus, we've camped out for these 3 weeks on this topic of hospitality. When I say hospitality, this is what I mean. We're inviting you to create welcoming environments and warm friendships that allow you to see people for who they really are, acknowledging them and inviting them to sit with Jesus and be seen by Jesus. And so that's our topic as we're in week 2 in this series. We're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 2, verse 8 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you, and there's a bookmark, and that bookmark is set for our passage this evening. If you need a Bible, feel free to take that home with you if you want to. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, I wasn't expecting that. Paul is the author here, and Paul's a pretty harsh person. If you've ever read any parts of the New Testament with Paul in it, people get mad at Paul. They tap out a relationship. They don't want to travel with him anymore. They know he's doing great stuff, but they're like, send somebody else. Don't send me. And so even this great guy who's an apostle, who does amazing stuff for the church, he has a lot of maturing to do to become like Jesus. And it seems like, according to this passage, that he's really dug in. He's done the hard work. He's tried to change his personality. He's tried to become something different and deeply love people. And so when you look at that passage, two things jump out to me very quickly. He says, you're very dear to me. And then before that, he uses this rich language of love, and he says, affectionately desirous over you. Now, that's almost something that makes me blush, affectionately desirous. About 7 or 8 years ago, we were on a retreat with a lot of families and leaders from this church. We went to a great place called Windy Gap, and we brought this couple in, Ray and Janie Ortland. They had been ministry for probably 40 years and married even longer than that. And this was the first couple that I really understood affectionately desirous from. They had way too much PDA, and that made me feel uncomfortable most of the weekend. They talked very kindly about each other. They supported each other with their body language. And when they were apart, it wasn't like they were putting on a facade, but they were very careful and kind with their words together. And then the weekend took a turn for the bad. They started talking about a passionate, intimate weekend of love. And I won't say it because they're kids in this room. And I was like, what is happening here? How do we get on this topic? It's affectionately desirous. And so from that, I learned that certainly a spouse can be affectionately desirous to their husband or to their wife. You can have this same affectionate desire for deep spiritual friends, for your kids, for somebody that you've been in relationship for a long time. But know this, it doesn't come at first sight. There's no such thing as affectionate desire just by the first time you see somebody. Maybe lust, maybe want, but not this depth. This doesn't come with a lot of transitions or with ease. Something like this comes through many years of willingly suffering together and pressing in with intentional relentlessness so you can grow in your depth. Affectionate desire. Now, as you think about those two words together and a love that's this deep, I think it always starts with desire. Anytime a new relationship starts, it is based in this idea of desire. And when I say desire, what I'm meaning is that intoxicating feeling that you have. If you've ever had a child and you held that child for the first time, immediately you're intoxicated with this tiny little being. You desire to be with this thing intensely. It happens with new friends. If you've developed a new friendship lately, and they're entertaining and they're very accepting of you, they make you laugh, you have this intoxicating feeling. You can't wait to connect with them and see them again. And certainly, this affectionate desire that starts with desire is based between lovers. If you're in love with somebody, you have done crazy things because of this desire. You've changed schedules. You decide to spend money different. Proximity of that person changes pretty radically. The slightest touch of that person makes you want to consume them entirely. That's desire. Now, here's the thing about desire. It always changes. Desire always changes. It either wanes or it morphs, but I guarantee you it won't stay the same. Now, I've done enough weddings, like 180 of them, to realize if you're engaged, you're thinking right now, not us, baby. No chance. You're poking each other and squeezing each other's hands. You have this secret hand squeeze language that you're doing right now. It's like Morse code, not us, baby. Wait till you have one kid. You won't even know your spouse's name anymore. You're thinking, like, what is their name? And after two kids, you don't even know your own name. Everything changes. Or you get a job, and you've had a really deep relationship, and then it's hard to make ends meet, so you have to get a second job and a third job. And it really does morph and change everything. But here's where it can really deepen. And please don't miss this. It can go from just desire to a larger force of affection. And here's what affection is. Affection is bending your heart towards another person. And it's a potent thing. It suggests that you're bending it away from somebody else. You're not bending it towards yourself, but you're bending it over into the direction of your new love. And when your heart is bent towards that person, it really is a force to be dealt with in your life. But it takes time. You understand that, don't you? It's like anything that's rich and good. It took some time for it to develop. If you've ever been to a distillery and you tasted bourbon that was like 6 months in aging, it's terrible. It tastes like rubbing alcohol. It's not good at all. And then you get the 10-year version, and you're like, that's actually tolerable. And then you have a teeny-tiny taste of 25-year, and like, that's amazing. It's been this thing that's developed, and affection takes development in your life. And you can tell when you're affectionate towards somebody. Look at your communication life. When you first started a relationship with that person, you were quick to mouth off. You were quick to try to win debates and argue. And then you realized, I'm hurting the one I love. And so now you bite your tongue. And you're quick to ask for forgiveness. And you're not telling them what they did wrong, but you're saying what you, in fact, have done wrong. It's because your heart has bent towards that person. Look at their pet peeves. You heard him sneeze for the first time when you were starting a relationship, and you're like, what was that? That was weird. And then that pet peeve of the noise isn't that sneeze. It's this, I'm indifferent. And then when you're really affectionate, they sneeze, and you're like, that's my baby. I love that person. Did you hear that? Of course you did. You've never heard anything like that. That's affection beginning to develop in your life. And then when you've had a friend for a long time, and everybody else kind of left you in the midst of your need, and you suffered with that person, and you prayed, and all you had left was you, that person, and Jesus, you're really thankful to see them. There's affection there. And then here's the really richness of this. An amazing thing happens when affection has morphed and grown. Desire begins to return. It does. My kids, for example, I have so much affection for them. I desire them deeply. I desire to spend time with them. I desire to travel with them. Like even getting a tiny text message from them just blows my heart up. They're terrible at texting me. They'll text their friends pages and pages, and I get LUV. And I'm like, that's the greatest poetry ever written from a human. It's just, it's amazing because I have this affectionate desire. Or my wife, I love that woman. She's beautiful, and I have affectionate desire. And if I say any more, I'll do to you what that couple did to me. And I just don't want to go there, okay? So this is affectionate desire, and you are supposed to affectionately desire me. That's what this passage is saying. And I am supposed to look at you with affectionate desire in my heart and love you on that depth. And every person sitting around you is supposed to be so pursued and so loved that you bend your heart towards that person and desire to be with them as well. And the only way that you can do this is through years of suffering and walking in pain and with intentional relentlessness saying, I'm staying and I'm all in. Paul was affectionately desirous. Can you imagine if that was our church? If we treated each other that way? If we pursued and we loved? people would come into our family and say, I'm shocked. Like my interactions with religious people have never been like this. It's always been pompous and elitism. It's always been, they're better than us. They judge me. But these people, they don't gossip. They don't slander. They're not tearing each other apart. They're bent towards each other. I'm going to go back and find out what the source of that is. That's the hospitality we're talking about. That's what we want to become as a church. And we're prayerful that God does these things. And if you still have 1 Thessalonians 2:8 open, Paul goes on and he says this, we were ready. That's what he says. I don't know if you know this, but when I come into the room, you're supposed to stand up for me. And you're supposed to stand up because I'm an Eagle Scout. And that's what you do for Eagle Scouts. There's also the song of reverence that you're supposed to sing, but I feel like I'm pushing it a little far. I'm kidding about that part. But I am really an Eagle Scout. And when I tell people that, y'all always go, no. And I'm like, what is that? Like, I want to pretend that you think I'm so cool that you can't imagine me with a neckerchief and a little thing that holds it close and a sash with badges and green socks with a red top pulled up. Like, you just can't picture me in that outfit. So you're like, no. But I'm old enough to know that's not what you're thinking. You're thinking I couldn't accomplish that and I must have stolen it. And that's not real nice. But anyways, from Boy Scouts, they have this motto, be prepared. That's their thing. And as a Boy Scout, they're talking about crisis preparation. Like, carry a knife at all times. That's a godly thing to do, and you might be able to help somebody in need. Or have matches. I don't know why. There's electricity everywhere, but you just might need a match sometimes, so carry that with you. Now, when Paul is talking about be ready, he's not talking about crisis management. Like, I hope that we're ready for crisis management when your marriage is teetering and about to fall apart, that we can come in a crisis and help. Or if you're depressed and lonely or crushed or addicted, like, we can come and be the family of God. But it's a sad thing if we only do crisis management. We're supposed to be ready on a much larger level. When Paul's inviting you to readiness, he's inviting you to see people, really see them, and be able then to bring them into the presence of Jesus and say, this is my friend, this is Jesus, working in their life. That's the readiness that we're supposed to be engaging in. And this is the most important part in all of your life. You are the appeal of Jesus. I desperately want you to feel the weight of that. You're plan A. You're his idea to reach this city for his fame and for his glory. And if you're busy and you can't do that, it's you've prioritized your life wrong. And if you're fearful or you don't want any part of that, it's because you don't yet know just how good Christ has been in your life. And so I'm aware of this. Last week as we talked hospitality, we talked the heart of hospitality. This week we got to make sure we get the why of hospitality. Why should you be ready? Why is that important? Well, in other scenarios of your life, you understand the why. For example, two hurricanes came through Raleigh-Durham Chapel Hill in about 3-week period, and you were ready for them. You put your armor on, and you went to Harris Teeter, because if you don't have armor on, crazy people will run you over with shopping carts. It's dangerous there. And you bought 12 loaves of white bread, and you bought 80 packs of batteries, and you bought 4,000 bottles of water. Why? Because you were going to be without power for 12 hours, and that's scary. Your phone got down to 20%. It's the wildest thing that's ever happened to us, and because you eat anxiously, you ate 8 loaves of white bread, but you were ready for it. That's what you were about. That's why you did these things. When you go on vacation, you have to be ready, and I don't know how this is the case, but you know it well. If you have a job, it takes 4 80-hour weeks to go away for 1 week. It doesn't make any sense, but that's the way that it is. And you're ready because you know you need to get away and you know you need to play. Why should you be ready to be the appeal of God? Well, here's the reason. Jesus is the most important reality for every human being, regardless of creed, of race, of gender, of sexual identification, of political alignment, of belief itself. And I know that's a very intolerant thing to say. In this climate that we live in, I'm declaring the centrality of Jesus for every human being who lives. No matter where you're from or the belief system that you buy into, Jesus is greater than those things. And I know that that makes some of us cringe up and want to walk away. And I just want to ask for a few moments of bravery in your life. Maybe I'm a crazy person and you can write me off as that, but maybe Jesus is who he says he is, and this is God himself pursuing you. The why of you should be ready is this, absolutely is this. Jesus scoured every corner of this globe, combing every darkened alley and every lost city so that he could find you, the one lost prodigal daughter. You, the one lost son. What I'm trying to tell you is the good daddy in heaven is most eager for this pursuit that we would go and find one lost son and one lost daughter more than all other pursuits in our lives put together. Jesus has not come to make you a good moral person. He does that as he makes you like himself, but that's not God's primary thing. Oh, let's have a bunch of really moral people. That's hogwash and we should be done with it. He has come scouring the world looking for you and looking for all of his lost sons and all of his lost daughters. And your foundness, that he found you, should be the greatest apologetic in your life, demonstrating that you too should be the appeal of God. He wasn't indifferent with my lostness. He actually took the responsibility of me being lost onto himself. He didn't shame me. He didn't blame me. He should have blamed me. I was to blame. He could have shamed me, but instead he said, I found my one lost son. I found the lost sheep. I found the lost coin. And the moment as a teenager that I realized he found me, my life was all in on that one. Whatever it is that you ask, my foundness is proof that I'm going to give my life over to you. And no matter how beat up I get in this process of following Jesus, I'm in because he found me. No matter how hard it is, no matter how many good things happen, I know that it's not me doing those things, but that Jesus is regularly finding lost sons and daughters. That's all his work. So because these things are true, we follow in a way that demonstrates that we're thankful that he combed the world over, scouring every inch, looking for me and for you. And we should be ready. That's why you're ready. Are you ready? There's one area of readiness that I want to push on before we move to the next part of this passage. I noticed that we had an issue with this about 10 years ago, and we worked really hard on it, and we got this fire burning really hot. And just like your life, it's probably cyclical. You get this fire over here burning hot, and you realize that one's starting to die down, and the one behind you is out entirely, and so you leave this fire, and you go tend this one that's out, and then that one's out, and you come back and you realize the one that we had going well is now burning low. We better stoke this fire quickly. And it's happening again. And it's not just happening in our church. It's a pandemic that is nationwide for sure. And I'll prove that in just a moment. I saw this 4 weeks ago. And when I realized that we were going to talk about being ready to share the gospel, I knew that this day I'd have to push on this. I asked some other leaders in our church and some ministry directors just to make sure that my perspective wasn't skewed, and they agreed. And here's the thing I want to press on. Men are spectators and absent. Spectators and absent. It's not just our church, it's in our culture. If you look in our culture, you learn these things. The graduating class from college this year will be 58% women. Thank Jesus for that. We need to raise the inequity bar and raise women's rights to be paid the same. All of those type of things. But we shouldn't press men down. And it's not men being pressed down. It's men becoming apathetic. 42% of us will graduate from college this year. That's the graduating class. If that's not convincing, because it's just a tiny thing, it's just education, and there's other ways to get education and do jobs. I'm aware of that. But Bloomberg did an article this week about a guy named Nathan. Nathan is a 30-year-old with two kids and a wife, and he is literally living in his mother's basement. He doesn't have a job at this time, and his reasoning is the job that he had wasn't his forever job. It wasn't the thing that he wanted to do with the rest of his life. And so these 9 months, he has not been working in a job at all. And Bloomberg just used this as a story to release some data points. The data points are this, whether you attribute it to one thing or another, we have one of the hottest job economies that have been in the United States for the last 30 years. And yet, men from the ages of 25 to 34 aren't working to a tune of 500,000 individuals in our country. 500,000 men in a generation aren't working right now. They don't see that they're supposed to be the change agents in the cities that they live in, that they're supposed to take care of their families. Their wives too, but they certainly have the role to do that and to carry the weight and carry the emphasis. It's not against millennials at all. Millennials in our church are amazing. The ones that I work with are fantastic. It's about men. 500,000 men aren't working. And then this one is, I think, walking the chain link fence, and I better be careful, but in my opinion, all of the Me Too crisis is this: men who are strong physically, who have been taught their whole lives, your happiness and your pleasure is paramount, is the most important thing, and because we're wayward and we don't have things larger than ourselves worthy of every moment that we live, we use our strength to get what we want, and we don't care about the ramifications on women in our society. Men are lost, and we need to do something about it. It's not just our culture, it's in our church too. And please hear me, we have some amazing men serving in every level of our church, laboring, and if that's you, this is affirmation and praise and thanks. It's certainly not a rebuke, but as I started to ask around, I asked our kids ministry person, hey, how many people do you have serving in the kids ministry? And I was astounded what she said, 120. Like, what? There are 120 volunteers in the kids ministry? The average church in America is 77. You have 120? How many men? 12. 12. We're not babysitting kids back there. You're structuring a time to shape eternal souls. And so for the 108 women who are laboring, I can't thank you enough, and Jesus is proud of you. But where are the men? In baptism, we've done four baptisms this year, maybe five. The last one, we baptized 15 people, but just one man, just one. As we start ministries at Vintage, one of our goals is to incubate 20 ministries in 20 years, and we're getting along in that process, and it's amazing to see God raise people up, and ministries that were either founded out of people at Vintage or incubated by Vintage. Carol's Kitchen was started by Vicky Ishmael. Corral was started by Joy Curry. Layers of Dignity was started by Laura and Haley. The one that we're looking at next is being started by a woman. Where are the men? Where are the men that say, my career is at risk? I don't care about the amount of money that I make or don't make. This is injustice. This is not right. This won't continue. And I am all in no matter what it costs me. Where are the men that do those things? That's what you're created for. So I want to talk a little bit about our createdness as men, and this should be encouraging. Men are tactile. Men need stuff in their hands. They need risk. They need adventure. Kimberly told me that there's this article, I read it too, that if you need to talk to your little boy, take him outside and play football. He'll just start confessing stuff and throw ball with him, and he'll just be talking up a storm. And my boy is just talking it up when you play football. It's why men do really good in the woods with a fire. Don't take me out for tea. Give me a stick and a fire. I'll tell you anything you want to know. We'll talk about Jesus all day long. That's what men do, right? It's why men do such silly things in our teens and our 20s. It's why you go up on top of hotels and shoot from water balloon launchers, water balloons onto sunbathers. I'm not saying I've ever done that or not done that, but that's what you do when you're a teenager, or you pull a car up with four guys in it and a man walks out in a suit and you get out with super soakers and you just drench him and you're better friends because you did things like that. We're tactile, right? God made you this way. You need risk. And so we've developed a Christianity that's against the way that God created you. The totality of our Christianity is quiet times. And look, we should wake up early or stay up late and read the scriptures. I'm for that. But that is not the entirety of Christianity. It's not, are you all caught up on the podcast or your favorite preacher or listening to the newest Hillsong music? It's not a prayer meeting. We should gather in prayer. Don't mishear me, but that's not Christianity. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. That's a tactile thing. That's a very physical thing. That's an accomplishment thing. And if you look at those who followed Jesus, they from the Old Testament to the New Testament lived this way. Daniel sat in a lion's den. You need that risk as a man. You need to sit across from an apex predator and say, your day as a sexual predator is done. You're going down. You need that risk in your life. Where are you? We should be doing that regularly. You should face giants like David. Hey, let's tackle injustice in our city. It's a giant. It'll never happen, but you've come against the Lord God Almighty. We should be like Peter. he got out of the boat and he walked on water. And you say he fell and he sank. And I say you're right, but he's the only other human who walked on water. Get out of the boat. Let's do something. And so we're going to have to figure it out in our Sunday gatherings. We're going to have to figure it out in our men's ministry, in our community groups. You should be starting ministries that end Me Too. You should be starting nonprofits that do justice in our city. Maybe you're not an entrepreneur, but you should use your skill set and your vocation and risk so that you can make much of Jesus. We're supposed to be ready. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians and just do one more laying about what Paul meant in this passage. It's about 10 more minutes, so let's do this. This is really important. It says this: we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Next week, we're going to talk almost entirely practical things about how we can share our lives with other people and be hospitable. But I want to drill down on what sharing the gospel looks like. We're trying to do a lot of classes and training of discipleship for you in this area. We have gone through beta classes already, and we're ready to launch the full nature of them. And so if you need training in how to share the gospel, we're ready for you, and you'll see this next year in its full tilt measure. We have a class that's called Equip that's meant to teach followers of Christ how to have gospel conversations in winsome ways with doubters and seekers answering their questions. Look for these classes and go. We have a class called Consider that Jordan Pinley will lead that's for doubters and seekers, helping you find answers to these questions. Taylor Roberts and some other people have started a class and a time together where you learn how to use your vocation as a way to reach people for Christ. There's a lot for you out there, but let's talk the gospel for a few moments. The gospel inherently suggests that you need to be found. Using the same language of our conversation today, Jesus has scoured the world over looking for lost prodigal sons and lost prodigal daughters. That word lost is really important. The scriptures say that I'm lost and you're lost because of sin. Now, I know that sounds like pietistic creed. That sounds like expunging a guilty conscience, and you don't want anything to do with that religiosity. And I promise you, I want nothing to do with religiosity. And if we become that, I'm the first one out of this place. But let me show you how owning your own brokenness or sin isn't religion, but actually utter joy. Brokenness, loss, and sin affects four things in your life that's just critical. And I want to walk you through this and teach you to think this way so you can help walk your city through this as well. Your lostness, my lostness affects me, affects everyone you love, affects your city and your world, and affects your relationship with God. As a pastor of a large church for 15 years, I've seen every brokenness under the sun, from sexual predators to suicide to sex changes to anger that should give people heart attacks. They're so mad. Let me just do one, and I could do it with greed or lust or lying, but to show you, let's deal with controlism. Controlism. It is rampant in our society, and we pat each other on the back thinking, oh, it's just really giftedness. You're just a good organizer. You're just a good architect. But really, it's quite broken, and it's quite full of sinfulness. It affects you. Your controlism does. You control things because you have fear in your life. It's always based in fear. Organizing is the gift. Controlism is the brokenness. Control is based in fear. You fear safety. You fear not reaching your potential. You fear being liked. You fear looking at your kids and your kids not achieving the things that they're supposed to achieve. And so you begin controlling all these different things in your life. So there's a certain way that things should be done in your life. There's a certain way that you cook food. There's a certain way that your kids should operate so they're safe. There's a certain way that money should be spent, and it's this manner and this way, and you think it's the way, and you've forgotten there are seven ways to skin a cat, and probably a different way is better, but you're so driven by fear, you control everything around you, and you think that it's good, but you would admit quickly that your anxiety level is pretty high, that if I could drill down with a few questions, you are pretty fearful in your life, and so you've developed a system where you feel like you're in control, but you know you can't control your kid's safety. You can't control anything in your life at all. And so your heart is becoming ever more wrecked because you've bought into a fake thing called controlism, and your anxiety is sky high. Your controlism not only affects you, but it affects everyone that you love in your life. I could do this on many different levels. I'll talk to single people and people without kids for a moment, but it's really easy to see how your controlism is affecting negatively your kids. Harvard came out with a paper not too long ago, and they said helicopter parenting is dead. And I was like, yes, that's a good thing. And they said it's deepened. Now it's called lawnmower parenting. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense to me. That's not a thing. You can't be a lawnmower parent. And then they explained it this way. A lawnmower parent takes a lawnmower and mows down everything in the way of their kid's life. Every obstacle, every tree, every weed. And so our kids grow up on a golf course with perfectly manicured grass on our feet. And we think, this is the world that we live in. Everything is safe. You don't know how to deal with conflict. You've been saved from every bully in your life, and you haven't been taught to stand up for yourself. You've been taught that you're the center of the world, and you get a job at 25, and it's not perfect, and your boss looks at you and says, you think everything revolves around you, you're fired. Your kids come home and say, what in the world? You didn't teach me any of these things. It's because you're so controlling. You controlled every part of their life, and you need to let go and let your kids fail and let your kids have some hardship. Your controlism does affect your kids. Your controlism is also affecting the society that you live in. I can show you so many articles about the risk-averse society that we're developing and how it's negatively affecting almost every portion of our society. It's changed the finance industry. It's changed the legal industry. It's changed education. We're in a place where we are risk zero on a tolerant level, and we will mitigate anything that might cause any risk in our lives. And it's because we want to be fully in control of everything that's around us. It's a myth, and we bought into it entirely. And then finally, your controlism affects your relationship with God because you've declared you're sovereign and he's subject. And the King of Kings isn't subject to anybody. He's sovereign, and he's going to put you in your place because he loves you and say, you've never once been in control. It's just been a myth that you've bought into. Nothing can take you from my hand. Trust me and be safe with me. You might lose your life in this world, but you will dwell with me for the rest of eternity. And that's safety. We could do it with every other one, but let me tell you the remedy as we close out today. Is there a remedy for this brokenness, for this lostness? Culture looks at the world and says that the darkness is out there. We see it everywhere we look. And I'm going to protect me and my own, and I'll keep people safe, and I'll pull in. I'm not the problem. There's no issue here. It's there, and it's really interesting. That's just another form of controlism. Culture's answer to brokenness is controlling things. Religion comes beside culture and says, well, that's not the answer. The issue is out there, but it's me too. And so if I'm a good moral person, then God will like me and move in my life. And that's where Jesus, the third option, is asymmetrically different than everything else. My ending picture for you is in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the people of Israel were celebrating the Feast of the Booths. The Feast of the Booths was a seven-day feast in Jerusalem where they recounted what God had done in 40 years of the desert. They remembered that God was their provision and God had supplied everything that they needed. And so they built tents and structures and they lived outside and they just thanked God over and over for how he had taken care of them. And at the end of the Feast of the Booths, the leaders would get up with clay jars full of water and they'd walk up in front of all the people and they would dump the water out. And they would say, in the middle of the desert, we didn't need food and we didn't need water. All we needed was the great God. And as they dumped it out, Jesus stood up and he said, I am the living water. I am Yahweh. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the God that you've prayed for. I'm the God that's always provided for you. If you'll pour yourself out, I'll pour myself into you and you will never thirst again. That's the gospel. The gospel for you as doubters or seekers is pour yourself out. Pour out all of that brokenness and all of that lostness and all of that sin. Be empty and watch Jesus pour himself into you. And when Jesus has filled you up with himself, you have all of his kindness and loveliness and mercy and righteousness. Everything that Jesus said and did, you now are. And so as a follower of Christ, drink deeply of Jesus. He's the living water. As a follower of Christ, you get to go around and you get to carry the water. You get to carry Jesus. You're the appeal of God. And whenever someone is empty, when someone has poured themselves out, you get to be right there to pour Jesus into them and watch their lives transformed. Will you become a hospitable church with me who sees people and brings them to the feet of Jesus and says, Jesus, they've poured themselves out. Will you fill them up? Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment, you would do just that. Help us be brave men and women who pour ourselves out and invite Jesus to be the central thing of all humanity, God himself, and that the death and resurrection of Jesus is enough to fill us up, not just for now, but for all of eternity. And we would believe that Jesus has done this work and we are his. How good you've been to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.